My goal in teaching every Sunday is to try to, as clearly and helpfully as possible, explain what God has said. So my target is not first and foremost to say something interesting or to say something that holds your attention. My goal every week is to try to, as clearly and helpfully, say what God has said. And that's my goal this morning. This year we've been studying Genesis, and I've entitled Genesis, The Basics of Knowing God. If you want to know who God is, what He's doing in the world, and how you can rightly relate to Him, the best starting point is Genesis. The deepest part of the foundation is Genesis, the first few pages of the Bible. And that shouldn't surprise us because Genesis is the first few pages of God's autobiography. What we have in the Scripture is God's revealing of Himself to us. You could call it God's autobiography. He's saying, this is who I am. And so we should not be surprised that Genesis presents us with the most basic truths that are crucial for our relationship with God. God is not whoever we imagine Him to be. You can create your own God. You can imagine Him to be one, to be many. You can imagine that God is some amorphous spirit that pervades everything in nature, and God is a part of you, and God is a part of these walls, and we should thank our furniture because they possess something of divinity in them. You can imagine God whoever you want Him to be. The question is the God you imagine to be there the God who is in fact there? How would you know if you know God? Well, the starting point and the ending point is God's Word, who He has revealed Himself to be. Does what you think about God conform to who God has said, this is who I am? And what we study this morning, the destruction of the sinful cities surrounding Sodom, is a biblical account that many unbelievers find repulsive. They say, I could never like a God like that. And in fact, many believers misread it. They just get it wrong. Last week, Greg taught the first half of Genesis 18. It's a passage in which three men, appearing to be human, it's actually two angels and the Lord, all appearing as humans, they come to Abraham and Sarah's tent in Hebron, which is about 20 miles northwest of Sodom. By the way, no one knows Sodom's exact location. Many people think that it's actually submerged now in the south end of the Dead Sea. But when these three men came to Abraham, 20 miles north of Sodom, Abraham was an example of hospitality to them. He provided them with an incredible meal, and he and Sarah made a very comfortable arrangement for them in their tent. And there, the Lord told Abraham and Sarah that though they were childless and though Sarah was past menopause, that she would give birth. And she, basically an 89-year-old woman, laughed. And ironically, the son of her laughter and of her joy would be named Laughter. Isaac is Hebrew for laughter. And in that moment, God said, is anything too difficult for me? Why are you laughing as if this is impossible? Is anything impossible for me? And Greg just stressed last week in his excellent and pastoral message, he just stressed that we need to realize and we need to trust the omnipotence of God, the invincible power of God. There is nothing that can stop our God from fulfilling His promises. Nothing is too difficult for Him. And Greg also just very helpfully gave counsel and like first steps of counsel to those who have struggled for years through infertility, which is very helpful. I want to pray, and then I want to pick up reading right in the middle of that story, verse 16. So we're in Genesis 18 and verse 16, but let's pray before you read it. Father, we want to carefully read and humbly receive what you say about yourself. Jesus, I pray that you would be magnified as I try to show how this passage very clearly and naturally points to our desperate need for you. Be magnified, Jesus. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you just help me to speak clearly and help every one of us who listens to be more like Jesus. Conform us to the image of God the Son. And I pray all this on the authority Jesus has given me. Amen. Genesis 18, 16. Then the three men set out from there, from Abraham's tent, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him. For I've chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, and so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." That's a long reflection. What God is basically doing is emphasizing Abraham's role in the world, saying something like this: "Should I discuss with this guy the judgment that I'm about to bring on Sodom? After all, this guy, this Abraham, he is the one whom I have chosen to rescue people from every nation from sin and death, from the curse. Should I reveal this to this guy?" That's what he's saying. Then verse 20, the Lord said to Abraham what he was about to do. So the Lord asks himself, should I reveal it? He says, yes, I'm going to reveal it to Abraham. "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I'll go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me." So the Lord says, I'm going to go confirm that Sodom is ready for judgment. The Lord is going to Sodom not because he doesn't know. The Lord knows everything. The Lord is going there to prove that his judgment is just. So, verse 22, the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. Notice this. But Abraham stood still before the Lord. What do you think is going on in that standing still? It's as if the two angels leave Abraham's tent in Hebron and they walk down towards Sodom. It's about a day's journey. And the Lord just stays there and is like, "Abraham, now that you know what I'm going to do, what are you going to do?" And there's just this stillness between the Lord and Abraham, the man he's chosen to bring about salvation for the world through. What's Abraham going to do? Look at what Abraham does, verse 23. Then he drew near to the Lord and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare the city for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you, Lord, to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous experience the same fate as the wicked. Far be that from you, Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find 50 at Sodom, 50 who are righteous in that city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And after the Lord agrees to spare the entire city of Sodom if 50 righteous people are found in it, Abraham begins to then lower the number. He begs God to save the entire city from judgment if there are 45. And then he adds, no. What if there are just 40? And he goes farther. What if there are just 30? What if there are just 20? And then finally he says, "Permit me to ask it, Lord, what if there are just 10? Look at verse 32, end of the verse. God says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy the place. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Notice here that just like Abraham affirms in verse 25, God's judgment is always just. It's always right. God will never pour out his judgment on those who are righteous by faith. And in fact, even more than his judgment being just, we learn from this that his judgment is full of grace. He says, I won't destroy the entire city if even 10 righteous people are found there. God is willing to leave Sodom alone and not judge it if even 10 righteous people are there. That is gracious. So God will never judge the righteous. He will never condemn those who are righteous by faith. And on the other hand, God is so merciful that he's even willing to withhold his judgment for a time on Sodom, even for the sake of a few righteous people there. Now, let's read what happened when these two men, these angels, arrive in Sodom and assess whether it rightly deserves judgment. Chapter 19. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, No, we're going to spend the night here in the town square. But he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him, and they entered into his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Interestingly, Lot's hospitality here in chapter 19 is compared and contrasted with Abraham's hospitality the previous chapter. Both men are hospitable, but with that phrase, unleavened bread, you get the idea that Lot is like rushing a feast to the table. Contrast it with what chapter 18, verse 5 and 6 said. Abraham got out three cakes and kneaded them and baked bread. Lot's like rushing the feast. And it's actually a preview of what's to come. As this story unfolds, Lot is going to be shown to be a pathetic man. Here's what happens. Before they lay down for the night, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. I imagine that you've got probably teenagers and adults. Some estimate that the population of Sodom around the time was somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 to 150. So maybe you've got 40 or 50 men surrounding the house. And this mob called out to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him and said, I beg you, my brothers, don't act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who've not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof. Lot's offer of his two daughters is horrific. Even if he's being culturally appropriate and protecting his guests, he's awful. Even if he's assuming that the men are going to reject his offer is still unthinkable. It reveals just how low this righteous man has stooped through the time he's lived in Sodom away from Uncle Abraham. Lot knew that Uncle Abraham was going to be blessed, and he said, I don't want to live near you. Lot knew that Uncle Abraham had been called by God to live as a nomad, moving from one place to the other. We would say today, Abraham was a pilgrim. And Lot said, I don't want that life. I want settled life in the city with a structure, a house that I can invest in. And as he rejects the man he knows God is blessing, as he rejects this pilgrim life for life here and now, Lot just stoops lower and lower and lower. Talk about compromise. In fact, the gang outside his house does reject his proposal. They said to Lot, verse 9, "Stand back." They said, "This fellow Lot came to sojourn among us, and now he's become our judge? Now we're going to deal worse with you than with them." And they started pressing hard against the man Lot, and they drew near to break down the door. But the angels, the men, these two men in his house, reached out their hands, pulled Lot into the house with them, shut the door, and they struck the men with blindness who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. The word translated blindness refers to, very generally, to some kind of disorientation that left this gang unable to like see clearly or walk straightly or think rightly. They were disoriented. And then verse 12, the men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, anyone you have in the city, bring them out of this place. We're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." What these two witnesses confirmed is that the city is fully deserving of judgment. Verse 14, "So Lot went out. He said to his sons-in-law, the ones who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place. The Lord's about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking. Through these years of sinful choices, compromised choices, Lot lost all ability to influence those he loved. They didn't take him seriously. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife, your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand." Note this, the Lord being merciful to him. "And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, 'Escape for your life. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away in the judgment.'" And in the next few verses, after they dragged Lot out of the city and said, "Run," Lot has the audacity to ask, "Do I not have to run to the hills? That's going to be a little bit inconvenient. Can I go to this little town of Zoar?" And the angels graciously allow it. Verse 23, "And the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt." She disobeyed God's command in verse 17, "Don't look back." "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord." This is the place where he had prayed for the Lord to rescue Lot and to spare Sodom. Verse 28, "And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and all the promises he had made to him. And he sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." So God destroys Sodom, but rescues Lot before he does. In the last couple verses of the chapter, which I will not read, Lot's daughters have lost their fiancés, and they make a vile plan to get their daddy drunk, to get pregnant by him, and to give birth to two men to carry on the family name. They name their sons Moab and Ammon. These men become ancestors of two perennial enemies of Israel. It was said by many people when reading this account of Lot's daughters that you could get Lot and his family out of Sodom, but you couldn't get Sodom out of them. And yet, God's grace is going to be remarkable even to think of the Moabites. Ruth is a Moabite woman, and she becomes an ancestor to David. and to Jesus himself. Now that we've read the passage, I want to target the main point. What's the main point of what we read? In order to get the main point, we have to realize that what's going on in Genesis 18 and 19 is putting an exclamation point on two truths that we've already learned in two of the previous major accounts in Genesis. What have we learned previously? Well, this is like an echo of Genesis 6 through 9, which recounts the flood. Do you remember when God looks on humanity and assesses that they are justly deserving to be wiped off the face of the earth, and then he does so? The same thing is happening here. God is proving that when his justice falls, it falls justly and mercifully. The second exclamation point that's being put on, it's not only echoing the flood, but it's echoing what we had seen in Lot's early life in chapters 13 and 14. And I mentioned it briefly in passing as we were reading. Do you remember Lot had said, "I can't live so close to you, Abraham," even though he knew that Abraham was under God's blessing and God had promised to bless the world through Abraham. He says, "We got to separate." And he chooses the land of Sodom to live in because it looks like such a comfortable and potentially successful place to live. He makes that choice. And then some warrior kings come, invade the land of Sodom, and they make off with all the people. And Abraham, with like 300 men, goes and defeats the armies that have taken away the people of Sodom. And Abraham rescues Lot. And that's what happened previously, and can you hear the echo in it? If Lot was going to experience any blessing, it was going to come through a relationship with Abraham. How does Lot get rescued from Sodom? Well, the account is bookended with Abraham praying that God will rescue the righteous who are there, and with Abraham then looking after the destruction has gone on, looking and essentially saying, it's implied, "God, you've done justly." Lot was saved very obviously because of Abraham's intercession for him. God wanted to do it that way because God is wanting to show that rescue comes through connection with Abraham. So what is the main point? Put it simply, our God, the same God who has promised to save people of every nation through Abraham's offspring, is a perfectly just judge of sinners. If you want it in a sentence in the passage, I say it again, Genesis 18:25, the judge of all the earth does right. The judge of all the earth who's promised to bless any sinner who will commit themselves to what they know of God's promises to Abraham, this God, when his justice falls, always falls fairly, rightly. He sends two angels to confirm that the cities deserve judgment. The angels say, it is obvious they do, and so judgment falls. The judge of all the earth does right. Now, just before we unpack the ways that this helps us to know God and to relate with God, I need to go one step deeper, and I need to say, okay, so the judgment is just. The judge does what's right. What did the people in Sodom actually do that deserved judgment? What was it that they did? So the question is, what was Sodom's judgment-deserving sin? Well, if we just look at the scenario, we get a pretty clear idea. Rather than showing hospitality for these two guests that come to town, the men of the city attempt a homosexual gang rape. That's what's going on. That's what Sodom tried to do to two men they thought were helpless passers through. They tried to abuse them. So what was their sin? I would just say it was grossly immoral and abusive treatment of their helpless guests, the helpless guests who came through their town. Are we right in that assessment? There's a way that we can check ourselves pretty simply. There are five passages, Jeremiah 23:14, Ezekiel 16:49, Luke 17:28, 2 Peter 2, 6 and 7, and Jude 7. Jeremiah in the first passage teaches basically that Sodom was populated by stubborn, unrepentant evildoers. They wouldn't change. Ezekiel says the people of Sodom, quote, had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and needy. Jesus taught that in the days of Lot, Sodom ignored God, and they didn't care a lick that God's judgment was coming on them. Peter taught that Sodom was marked by, quote, sensual conduct and lawless deeds. And Jude says, I have the whole quotation there, Sodom indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So there was a multifacetedness to Sodom's sinfulness. The scriptures confirm what we saw in Genesis 18 and 19. Sodom was grossly immoral. They were horribly abusive to their guests, their vulnerable guests. They thought they were vulnerable. They were actually angels. And they were stubbornly unrepentant, not caring a lick about any prophesied judgment. We're going to do what we want to do. Okay, so that's why the judgment came. That's why this judgment was so right. The judge of all the earth is doing right. They were deserving of judgment. So what does knowing all this do to us? How does this affect us? When you realize that the Lord justly judges sinners, you should, I've got four applications. First, trust Abraham's offspring in order to be righteous before God. This is one of the most significant ways that religious people misread this account. They think, boy, Sodom was really bad. Thankfully, I'm not that bad. And Jesus taught us twice not to think about Sodom like that. Twice he said, it will be more tolerable on judgment day for Sodom than for you, looking at religious people. Hear that from Jesus. He says, you religious people who have the scriptures, it's going to be more tolerable on judgment day for Sodom than it will be for you if you reject Jesus. This needs to make the hair on the back of our neck stand up, everyone in this room. Do you know that if you've grown up with a Bible in your house, if you've grown up hearing the stories that Jesus was virgin born because he's fully God and fully man, if you have heard the stories about Jesus' death on the cross for you and about his resurrection 3 days later and his ascension and his promised return, and you live for yourself rather than Jesus, it's going to be worse for you on judgment day than for Sodom. Because you know more, and you're responsible for more. If you read this account and you think, boy, I am glad I am not like Sodom, you're misreading it. In addition to what Jesus said about the passage, both Peter and Jude taught that God's destruction of Sodom is just a preview of what God's going to do to every sinner on earth. If you don't submit your life to Jesus, Sodom is a preview of the judgment you'll face. This is the way Jesus and his apostles taught us to read Sodom. A way I could say it is this. This judgment on Sodom is not unusual judgment for unusually bad people. This is normal judgment for normally bad people. This is what's going to happen to everyone who rejects Jesus. You say, hang on, but it is abnormal. I mean, why hasn't Sodom happened thousands and thousands of times over throughout human history? Why isn't it happening to us today? Answer? Sheer grace. Sheer mercy. Nothing but mercy. This is just judgment. And if you say, no, but we aren't that bad. Let me give you four statistics. 40 million Americans in 2018 view porn regularly. 95% of Americans have sex before marriage. 20% of married individuals say they've committed adultery. 40% of Americans who identify as Christians believe that cohabitation is a good idea. And you think we're better than Sodom? You think we're less deserving of judgment than Sodom? No, we deserve to be overthrown just as much. The message of this passage is for every person here. God justly judges sinners, and you and I are sinners. Your only hope for escaping judgment is in relationship with Abraham. Let me be more clear. If you will relate to or submit to Abraham's promised son, through whom God chose to bring salvation to the world, his name is Jesus. God sent him into the world to be earth's king. And he died as the substitute for sinners. And he rose again to prove that he was king and that he could conquer sin and death and bring blessing to the world. And he has ascended to heaven. He has promised that he is going to return and bring justice and peace on this planet. The only way you can escape God's just judgment as a sinner is to relate with Jesus. You've got to commit your life to him. You need to be convinced that he is God's chosen king, that he died for your sins, that he rose again, that he's coming again to reign on earth, and you need to commit to him. You need to admit your sin and commit your life to following the king. Trust Abraham's offspring in order to be righteous before God. Do not think that you're better than Sodom. Secondly, when you realize that the Lord justly judges sinners, you should pray for those who are under God's judgment. When Abraham hears that God is going to judge Sodom, God stands in front of him and waits to see what Abraham's going to do. And what does Abraham do? He provides an incredible example. He prays. He prays. What a challenge for us, isn't it? If you claim to be a Christian, but your attitude toward cohabitors, your attitude toward the LGBTQ+ movement, your attitude toward the porn industry is something like, God, rain down fire on them. All those wicked people. Your heart is not like Abraham's. And more importantly, your heart is not like Jesus' heart. Abraham prayed for Sodom to be spared. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem that he knew judgment was coming upon. When you realize that sinners are under judgment, you should pray for them. I wonder if most of us just live in this kind of reality, that many of the people we interact with every day are people facing judgment. Would it be too much for every Christian at Tri-County Bible Church to have a prayer list of 50 people That you're regularly praying for their conversion? That God would not judge them? John Davis writes, "It is extremely difficult, if not impossible, to pray effectively for lost souls if one is not convinced that lostness will ultimately lead to literal eternal punishment." When we realize that God justly judges sinners, it should lead us to follow Abraham's example and beg God to save them. Third, when you realize that God justly judges sinners, it should lead you to submit your sexuality to His good design. Homosexuality is not the only aspect of Sodom's sin. But their sexual perversion is one crucial reason they deserve punishment. And their sexual perversion is multifaceted. It has at least three facets. It was homosexual. It was non-exclusive, meaning it was involving a gang, many people. And it, thirdly, was non-consensual. They were attempting rape. All three of those facets represent distortions of God's good design of sexuality. God designed sex to reflect and enhance the unity of a man and a woman who have covenanted themselves exclusively to one another till death parts them. Sexuality reflects the unity of that man and woman who have exclusively and permanently covenanted themselves to one another. Sex should only ever involve two people, a husband and wife. Homosexual activity is unnatural. In fact, if the activity that homosexuals engage in did not involve sexual organs, it really wouldn't qualify as sexual. Because biologically, sexual refers to things pertaining to reproduction. And only a male and female can reproduce. It is unnatural. Contrary to what you may have thought, the chapter does not stress God's special judgment that's reserved only for homosexuals. God is going to judge homosexuals, but He is going to judge those who involve themselves in gang rape. Sodom is just a graphic example of God's judgment that's going to fall on every sinner, and every sinner is sexually sinful. Have you committed date rape? Have you watched porn? Are you an adulterer? Do you take second and third and fourth glances at people's body with immoral fantasy? Have you had premarital sex? Have you dreamed about a threesome? Are you cohabiting? God's destruction of Sodom teaches that God's going to judge all sexually immoral people, not just one kind of them. Paul emphasizes this truth bluntly. You might just put this next to Genesis 19, Ephesians 5, 5 and 6. Be sure of this. Everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes on those who disobey. If you've not made Jesus Lord of your sexuality, God's just judgment will fall on you. If you have made Jesus Lord, if you've committed your life to following Him as your Savior and King, then you're forgiven of all sexual sin. Sure, consequences may remain, But you're forgiven. And you now have the Spirit in you to put to death the old sexual immorality within you. Finally, when you realize that the Lord justly judges sinners, it should lead you to reject worldliness. There are powerful examples of worldliness in this chapter. Lot's wife is an example of a worldly unbeliever. She loved Sodom, and she lost her life. Lot himself is an example of a worldly believer. Though he himself was rescued, he lost pretty much everything he had invested his life in. And Lot and his wife warn every one of us about worldliness, living for things that will not last. Lot himself warns every Christian about worldliness. Do you know it is possible to be a follower of Jesus and live for personal comfort and live to accumulate possessions and live to see your name promoted? It is possible to live for things that will not last. If you live for things that will not last, you're going to end up like Lot. You yourself are going to be rescued, but you'll lose everything you live for. I just wonder. Do a little assessment. What if your home went up in flames today? God forbid. What if it went up in flames? Would you lose what you're living for? How much is your heart attached to the things that you own? Don't live for things that you can lose. Don't live for things that you can't take with you. What are we living for today? I'm not opposed to having a nice home with nicely painted walls and cool furniture that you and your family and friends like to sit on. Good, 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 good. What are you living for? Christian, beware of worldliness. You might be prone to look at Lot and think, well, at least he was rescued. I mean, sure, he lost everything, but he at least was saved. I'd say don't ignore the consequences on his children. Look at the consequences of Lot's worldliness on his family. They couldn't take his faith seriously. The people who lived around Lot and they saw his life day in and day out, they knew what he lived for. They knew what really mattered to him. And sadly, they didn't want his faith. Think about the consequences of your worldliness on those around you. We conclude our time this morning around the Lord's table. And it's around the Lord's table that every Christian is reminded that the judge of all the earth poured out his judgment on his son, the lamb whose shed blood takes away our sin.